Join us as we read today's scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings."
Let's pray it up. Lord, we realize that the book of Revelation is amazing in so many different ways, but just the prophecies of the Bible are so powerful, and they sort of contextualize us in the world. They keep us cognizant of the fact that we're going somewhere with all this. And that helps us keep things in balance in our life and to hang on to stuff loosely. And so that's so good. I pray that this morning, Lord, that your word would have its full effect. Chapter 10 here in Revelation, that we could understand it, and Lord, that we could receive it into our being. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how are we? Everybody all right? We doing good? You ready for the heat wave? John Mayer asked the question in one of his songs, "Why, Georgia, why?" That's not the question, that's the title of the song. But the question he asked is, "Am I living it right?" And he was asking that in kind of a philosophical way, kind of a meaning of life. Am I doing life right? What is the meaning of life? So for those who have discovered the meaning of life, namely those who have found Jesus and given their lives to Jesus, well, that question, "Am I living it right?" There's a finer point on it for those who know Jesus, especially since Jesus knows the future and lets us in on a good portion of what's coming. How should that knowledge impact us? I mean, if we know the future to a certain degree, what kind of practical impact should that have upon our lives? Well, 1 Peter 3:11, Peter says, "Seeing all these things," meaning the prophetic things, that's what Peter's talking about, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" So that's exactly what Peter is asking. What kind of people ought we to be? Knowing what we know, peering through the window of the prophetic word of God, knowing where things are going, how should that impact us? How should knowing God's plan for the ages affect us in our daily lives, in our marriages, in our pursuits, in our parenting, in our friendships, in the workplace? And it ought to impact us, right? Imagine you were alive towards the end of the Civil War, and you knew, you were a Northerner, but you were living in the South, but you knew that the North was going to win, and that eventually, that you know, Confederate currency was going to be worthless, but you had a bunch of it because you made a bunch of money while you were down there. So what would you do? You're living in the South, you got a bunch of Confederate money, and you know the North is going to win, and eventually that Confederate money is going to be worthless. So you would probably exchange it, right? While you still could, for the Northern stuff. Because the Northern stuff, the Northern cash is still going to be good for years and years and decades. You might keep a little bit of the Confederate cash to meet your immediate needs. Well, as a Christian, we have insider knowledge of the future. That's the amazing thing about prophecy. It's future history, and we look at it, and it's the ultimate insider trading tip. Earth's currency will become worthless eventually, literally. And whether, you know, Christ returns or if we die, you know, either way, and that event could happen at any time, but it's wise to start trading in Earth's currency for heaven's currency. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. We said, don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Start exchanging the earthly stuff for the heavenly. Now, how do you do that? Well, by giving your time and your talent and your treasure to the Lord. And I think it's, 1 Peter 1, where he says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead we've been born again to a living hope, and we are saved to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so God takes note of everything that you do for him, every penny you give to him, every second of time that's dedicated to him. And that, in effect, is exchanging earth's treasure for heaven's. So, here we go. As near as I can tell, Revelation 10 through 14 is in the middle of the tribulation period. So we're starting to try and wrap our heads around that tribulation period, last 7 years before Jesus' return to the earth. And so chapters 10 through 14 happened in the middle, I'm convinced. And this is important, because what happens in the middle is extremely significant. It's a turning point, a hinge point into the final 3.5 years before Jesus' return. And so in the next few chapters, we're going to hear the term 3.5 years numerous times and in numerous ways. And so it's repeated over and over again. So it's really important. So I want us to get this. For instance, next week, Revelation 11:1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now this is exciting, because what that verse is telling us is that there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. There isn't one right now. There's a mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There's the Dome of the Rock Shrine, that golden domed shrine that you see on all the pictures of the old city and the Temple Mount, but no temple. So where do we find in the Bible that there's going to be a third temple, a final temple? Well, there it is. That's one spot, and there's others. So next week, we will dive into that issue. But notice this, verse 2 of Revelation 11, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. It's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. How long is 42 months? It's 3.5 years. So John is told, and this will be for next week, but I'm just planting a little seed. Don't measure the outer court. You know, there's the temple proper, and then outside of the temple is the temple court. And John is told, measure the temple, but not the temple court, because it's been given to the Gentiles. So that answers the question, what's going to happen to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock Shrine? And those are Muslim facilities and religious buildings. And so the answer, at least quite likely, is nothing's going to happen to them. The temple will be able to be built and coincide with the buildings that are on the Temple Mount even now. And we'll talk about that more next week. But notice, 42 months equals 3.5 years. Revelation 11:3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. How much time is 1,260 days? Well, it's 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So two witnesses, we'll get introduced to those guys next week as well. And they're quite the pair, as we'll find out. Speaking of a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, wearing a crown of 12 stars, Revelation 12:5 says, she, this woman, gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now we know who that is. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There it is again. We will discover next couple weeks that this woman is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, though she claimed to be this woman in Revelation 12, but rather it's Israel. And the reason we know that, and I'll prove it to you when we get there, but Genesis chapter 37 makes it quite clear. So we'll build the case for that then, but notice 1,260 days is how long this woman, Israel, is going to be kept in the wilderness, prepared for them by God. 360 days, three and a half years, 42 months. Stated again, Revelation 12:14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for time and times and half a time. That's a euphemistic way of saying year, 2 years plus a half year. That equals how many years? 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. So you get the idea here. This is an important period of time. Then we're introduced to the Antichrist, who's called the Beast in Revelation 13:5. And the Beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So listen, the abomination of desolation, which we will talk about coming up, but that was spoken of by Daniel, spoken of by Jesus, spoken of by Paul. It happens in the middle of the tribulation period, and it begins the official 3.5 year, 1,260 day, 42 month, time times half a time, countdown to the return of Jesus. Okay, that's what I'm getting at here. So the next few chapters are vital to our understanding. They're really important. They happen in the middle. So four things for us to consider this morning, and we're going to go pretty quickly. So number one, the mighty angel. Number two, the undisclosed knowledge. Number three, the unbreakable oath. And then fourthly, the assimilated words. So number one, the mighty angel. Look at verse one. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So here is this incredible picture that John sees, this mighty angel, just massive, colossus-sized angel with one foot on the sea, one on the land, and he's just an incredible sight. Now, who is the angel? This is, of course, the question that everybody asks for obvious reasons. Who is it? Well, one view, there's a lot of views on this, but one view, common view, is that it's just a nameless angel. Chapter doesn't tell us, doesn't give us a name. A second view says it's Michael the archangel, primarily because of Daniel 12. Daniel 12, you know, will feature Michael the archangel prominently in the tribulation period as defender of Israel. And there's some similarities in Daniel 12 and Revelation 10, so that's a possibility. And a third possibility, and this is one of the primary views, is that this is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. He's the mighty angel. I lean towards this view for a few reasons, so let me just toss them out to you. Notice that this mighty angel is holding a scroll. Remember chapter 5? The scroll in the Father's right hand. No one worthy to take the scroll because of it. John wept because it meant that earth was going to be doomed to be under sin perpetually and so on. And then Jesus stepped up and took the scroll from the Father's right hand and began to peel off the seals. And that's what we've been watching unfold before us in the ensuing chapters. So Jesus took the scroll. Now, this mighty angel has a little scroll. So it's not, we take that to mean that it's not exactly the same, but it's similar in that it's the unfolding of God's plan in Revelation that eventuates in Jesus' return and is taking over the planet. And so I would argue that this argues for this mighty angel to be Jesus. But secondly, he descends on a cloud. This mighty angel descends on a cloud. Clouds are very common in the Lord's mode of transportation. I mean, Luke 21:27, the second coming, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. At the ascension, Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. We read it in Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with the clouds, every eye shall see him. So this is common for Jesus to travel in the clouds. It's like his favorite mode of transportation. Like there's some vehicles, I always recognize certain vehicles, like Chewy Ortega's vehicle. I always recognize it because it's a big Dodge lifted truck and it's just kind of beat up, but it's super manly, you know. It's just like it's a man's truck. And oh, there's Chewy, I can see it a mile away. Well, so too, Jesus has a very recognizable mode of transportation. This mighty angel is moving with the clouds, like Jesus does. But thirdly, his voice is likened to a lion's voice. You remember back in Revelation 5, Jesus was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So the connection with being, you know, likened to a lion. In the Old Testament, there's numerous references to the Lord roaring like a lion at his return. For instance, Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. So Jesus is connected with the lion. You know, you say, well, so is Satan. That's true. Satan goes around prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. But Jesus comes back as the conquering lion. Well, fourthly, the description of this mighty angel is very similar to the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:15, his feet were like burnished bronze. Speaking of Jesus, refined in a furnace, his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. His face was shining like the sun in full strength and so on. So very similar. So here is this mighty angel, maybe a nameless angel, maybe Michael. I lean that it's Jesus. And so Jesus, if indeed it is, even if it isn't, this mighty angel is empowered or authorized by Jesus. But Jesus, the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, standing as a giant colossus, 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea, and formally asserting his right to rule. That's what's happening here. So this is what the world is trying to get away from. Desperately. We wanna cast off the chains and the limitations. Whether it's, you know, we want to erase the idea of gender, of binary choice in gender. We want to dismantle the family. We want to usher in utopia apart from God, apart from Christianity. And it's all Antichrist spirit prepping the world for a final rebellion, a final Tower of Babel kind of moment, where the world comes together in concert to get free and independent from God, in order to try and create a utopian world without God. But one day the great voices in heaven, as we'll see next week perhaps, they will declare the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So in the middle of the tribulation period, just as the Antichrist is getting ready to demand the worship of the world, his image will be set up in the rebuilt temple in the Holy of Holies, and he's getting ready to assert control over the world via this mark of the beast that we'll talk about in Revelation 13, where there's this lever of control. If you don't receive this, won't call it a vaccination, this sensitive issue right now. So you don't receive this injection, this mark in your hand, then you can't interact with society. You can't travel. You can't go to the sports event. You can't go see the concert. You can't go to the store and buy food. You can't sell your stuff on eBay. You can't do anything because you don't have the official mark and you're not official. And so you're going to be marginalized and you are going to be demonized. Right when all this is happening, beginning to happen, the middle of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, and he says, mine. This is mine. It's his inheritance, you know. Psalm 2, famous psalm. I love this psalm. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointing, saying, let's break their bonds from us. That's what we're seeing this in our day and age. It's happened all through history to one degree or another, but we're seeing it in a concerted way right now. Let us break their bonds apart, cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens watching this, he laughs. And he holds them in derision. Like, that's real cute. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. We already saw some of that, didn't we? Where people are terrified. Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb, they will say. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, and this is Jesus talking now, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Watch this. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And so here's Jesus, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, saying, this is mine. This is my inheritance. Have at it, Satan. Have at it, Antichrist. Good luck with that. Because at the end of this little 42-month, 3.5-year, 1,260-day times half a time period, I'm back and I'm staying. This mighty angel, likely Jesus himself, stands majestically on the earth declaring his authority. Well, secondly, I want you to notice the undisclosed knowledge. Verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. Right? Here's the seven thunders. Woo, I'm going to write this down. This got to be cool stuff. I mean, how often do you hear the seven thunders? And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, that's a little irritating, isn't it? Do you like it when somebody says, hey, I found out something, man, it blew my mind. And you're like, hey, what? What is it? Tell me. I better not tell you. Like, wait a minute. Why did you tell me that you got some crazy information and then you didn't tell me what the information is? You're irritating me. Why does John write down that he heard the seven thunders, but he's forbidden to write down what he heard? Is it to irritate us? Maybe, I suppose. But I think probably, in just thinking about that a little bit this week, I thought maybe it's the Lord's reminder to us that, you know what, God has revealed much to us, but there's much he has not revealed to us. There's much we don't know, and we need to be okay with that. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So we shouldn't focus on the things we don't know and can't know, but on the things that God has given us to know. Well, that leads us to number three, the unbreakable oath, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, and there's the seventh trumpet, which as we'll see is going to open up the way for the seven bowl judgments, the mystery of God would be revealed, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So if you're trying to figure out still who the mighty angel is and where you land on that, this might be your best argument for why it's not Jesus, because this mighty angel raises his hand and swears unto God. So for some, it's hard to imagine, why would Jesus, who is God, the Son, have to swear if he's God? But I would argue, well, you have numerous places in the Bible where God swears by himself. You have Genesis 15, where God cuts covenant with Abraham, and it's a one-way covenant. Abraham cuts the animal, God puts Abraham to sleep and then moves through, and it's God making covenant with himself. And in Hebrews, you have God making covenant with himself. And so for me, it's not a problem. But at the end of this age, no longer will man be able to suppress the truth in his unrighteousness, because the mystery of God will be revealed. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, don't think of a mystery novel or something like that. A mystery, this is one way to think of a biblical mystery, is something that only God can know until God makes it known. Does that make sense? So only God can know it until God makes it known. But even after it's known, we still call it a mystery. For instance, this is the mystery of the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, nobody knew that this was going to happen, that it was going to be Christ in us. So God revealed that. It's called the mystery. And there's many, many of these so-called mysteries that were hidden in the heart and the mind of God that he eventually revealed, but only he knew, because only he could know. So that's a mystery. So this mystery will be revealed and fulfilled, which comes out of this little book, which we take to be a piece of the story of the fulfillment of this back half of the tribulation period. And so at that point, people will understand. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" No more need for Sunday school, for evangelism, "for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So listen, God freely acknowledges that life right now is full of mystery, that there's stuff that it's hard to square some things, but it won't always be that way. A day is coming when all questions of this age will be answered. Well, lastly, the assimilated word. Interesting scene here. Look at verse 8. "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land.'" So John said, "Hey, go to that big giant angel and get the scroll from him." And John doesn't hesitate. Now that's pretty amazing. Because last time John met an angel early in Revelation, he fell down on the ground and like freaked out. And then the angel said, "Get up." And so John's learned. He's growing. He's maturing. Little acts of obedience are how we mature. And saying, "Yes, God." Well, verse 9, "I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" So John is told to take this little scroll and then eat it. Now, eating is, you know, an easily recognized symbol for taking in a book, you know, intellectually. And we speak of devouring a book, consuming a book. And so this is picturing, I believe, what the Lord is saying to us through John, you know, eating the Word of God, is that the Word of God is actually to be assimilated into our being. And this is what makes it different than any other book. It's to be assimilated. Menelik II was the emperor of Ethiopia from 1889 up until his death in 1913. And history credits him with being a pretty forward-thinking emperor in that he brought the telegraph and the telephone to Ethiopia, got a railway built in the country, and many other things, public education. And so he was thought of as this forward-thinking person, but he had this strange kind of custom. Whenever he got sick or felt ill, he would literally take a page from the Bible and eat it. So it was kind of a, you know, like a superstitious thing, right? Like the Israelites of old who took the Ark of the Covenant into battle thinking, if we just have this with us, it's our good luck charm. Right? Some people think of religious trinkets that way, or, you know, like they have powers in and of themselves. So he thought, "I'm going to take a page of the Holy Bible when I'm sick, I'm going to eat it." And he did that. History records this. He actually did that over his life. But then, during the last few years of his life, he suffered a series of strokes and he was partially paralyzed. And in December of 1913, he was feeling very weak and sick, and he asked his aides to tear out the entire book of 1 Kings. He began eating 1 Kings page by page. About the time that he was eating the story of King Solomon and Queen Sheba, he died. It did not help him. I admire his commitment. But the point of John eating this Word of God is so that we understand that the Word of God needs to be fed upon and consumed and assimilated. This is so huge. Why do we need to consume the Word of God? Because our life is lived in our minds. Do you realize that? This is where it happens here. Our life is lived in our minds. More than 10,000 thoughts a day, we are told, pass through this little gray matter tucked between our ears. A.W. Tozer once said, quote, "Our thoughts not only reveal what we are, they predict what we will become. We will soon be the sum total of our thoughts." That's fascinating. So think with me here. How is a person changed? How does a person mature? How does a person grow? Can a person really change? Can we be transformed? So be not conformed to this world. Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How does transformation happen? How does a person grow in Christ? How do they gain maturity in their life, in wisdom? Transformation happens in our minds. The Holy Spirit feeds upon the spiritual nourishment of the Word. We take in the Word. The Holy Spirit goes into action. Thy word is truth, or sanctify them by thy word, Jesus prayed. John 17:17, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. So the Holy Spirit feeds upon the Word of God in us and rewires our mental computer little by little, wire by wire, effectively changing our attitudes and our actions. And we take on the character, the nature of Christ little by little. And it happens one thought at a time. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul's like, man, we're so thankful for you guys at Thessalonica. Oh, I hope Paul would say that of us guys at Lighthouse Church. Man, I'm so thankful that, man, when our letters came, you didn't receive it as from men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, which is transforming you, rewiring you. John 8, the words, it was assimilated, metabolized into his being. This is why, church, we have to feed like newborn babes. 1 Peter 2, desire the sincere milk of the word. All right, I'm not going to push on this anymore. We got to land this plane here. So, John ate it, tasted sweet, became bitter in his stomach. So, the Bible contains all kinds of sweet promises, sweet revelations of God's goodness, sweet assurances for the believer and so on. But it also contains bitter warnings and prophecies of judgment. And so we must not divorce the bitter from the sweet. The faithful follower of Jesus, it will be witness of both life and death. That's that incredible passage in 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So Christian, you are the aroma of Christ to those who are saved and to those who are lost. Now watch this. To one, you are a fragrance from death to death. You smell like death to the unbeliever. Not your death, by the way. Theirs. And to the other, you are a fragrance from life to life. We are not like so many others, peddlers of the word, of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're not like so many others who divorce the sweet from the bitter and only talk about the sweet. We don't peddle the word of God. We don't cater to itching ears, Paul is saying. Second Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. I want to suggest to you there's a lot of that going on today, a lot of tampering with God's word. Manipulating God's word, pulling parts of God's word out. I love the sweet promises of the word of God, the revelations of his goodness and his faithfulness. And we should never diminish them in any way. We should trumpet them and declare them joyfully. But God forbid I would ever explain away or apologize for the bitter things in the Bible, because they're equally true. Gang, when things get ready to ramp up into the heaviest time the world has ever known, in the middle of the tribulation and the last 3.5 years are getting ready to happen. Jesus takes a foot, plants it on the land, takes another foot, plants it on the sea. Says, this is mine. So whatever's going to happen here in these 1,260 days, these 42 months, these 3.5 years, this time times half a time, whatever's going to happen right here, it's going to be wild. I mean, this dude, the Antichrist, got a big old mouth on him. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be a lot of death, a lot of martyrdom. But it's all birth pains. I'm going to be back. And I'm going to take what's mine. Let's pray. Lord, your word, It pushes on us in a good way. And so, Lord, I think it would be wise for us this morning to just consider that opening question that we just pondered briefly at the beginning. Seeing all these things are going to happen, what manner of people ought we to be in holiness and godliness? What kind of adjustments should we maybe be making in our lives? Maybe there's some things that you've been trying to coach us on. And we've been a little hard to hear. Or we've explained it away in some way. So, Lord, I pray that maybe in this atmosphere of worship and the word, and our ears are open to the Spirit, maybe you would just speak a personal word to each of us about what you want in our lives. And maybe we've just been hanging on to something jealously that we think we need. But you're saying, we don't need it. And you've got better for us. And maybe, Lord, we've just not been saturating ourselves and feeding off the Word of God. So we find ourselves just kind of running the same old thought patterns over and over again. And we allow kind of toxic thoughts to lodge in our minds. And those thoughts come back again and again. And so, Lord, perhaps this morning there would be some kind of a renewal in that sanctification process of going, God, I'm going to present my body to you today as a living sacrifice, because I don't want to be conformed to the world. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I can know what the good, perfect, pleasing will of God is. Lord, maybe for those that are just frustrated and not being more Christ-like, not having more maturity in their life, Lord, let this be a moment where we're touched by you, where we connect with you, and you do a work in us. Father, I pray for those who don't know you this morning here in the auditorium, watching by live stream, that, Lord, you would speak to them, and that this would be the day that they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from the wrath to come. With their heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Jesus Christ hung on a cross, naked, beaten to a bloody pulp outside of the city of Jerusalem as crowds passed by him. And he went to that incredible place to save you. And now, God says, if you will confess him as Lord, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But make no mistake, you come to him outside the city bearing his reproach. You come to the crucified Savior. That's who you're coming to. That's who you're putting your faith in. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and who has promised to come back to this world. And if you haven't put your faith squarely in him, I want you to do so now. Raise up your hand, and then I'm going to lead you in a prayer to confess Christ as your Lord. Those of you watching via live stream, you can respond in your heart, or raise your hand if you want, but God sees what's going on. God bless you back here. Anybody else, raise it up before we pray. Thank you, Lord, for these hands. God bless you. Anyone else? All right. For those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer, repeat this prayer after me, and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. Please come into my life and wash away all my sin. I receive you now by faith as my Lord and Savior. Help me from this day forward to live for you. In your name I pray. Amen.